Morning, everybody. It really is nice out there, isn't it? Thank goodness. However, a pessimist said to me yesterday, "This means that we're in for a really big snowstorm in March." Somehow we just carry that around. I always talk about the St. Patrick's Day blizzard, 3 feet of heavy, wet snow, but we take it as it comes. Two lessons this morning. The first one is from a book that we don't read a lot of in worship in our lectionary. It's Leviticus. These are all the rules in the Holiness Code. This happens to be a passage that Jesus quotes in a very familiar way later on in his ministry because he knew this inside and out. From the 19th chapter of Leviticus, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.' When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field." Listen to this. Listen to this. "You shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. And you shall not keep for yourself the wages of the laborer until morning." An ancient minimum wage requirement. "You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord." The reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. This continues in this series of six in Matthew, where Jesus says, "But I say to you, you have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also a second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, in what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May these words be the word of God to us on this day. Let us pray. We hear these words, O God, and we wonder, what is it that you're asking of us? Speak to us deeply, we pray. Lead us to understanding, and most of all, grant us faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Writing about this gospel reading for this morning, Daniel Ogle observes, "We've all asked the question, just how far do I have to go? It's a reasonable question asked by reasonable people in a reasonable time, looking for a reasonable conclusion. Of course," he continues, "the only problem is that reasonable people looking for reasonable answers to reasonable questions in reasonable standards probably shouldn't be looking to the Sermon on the Mount for answers." What do you suppose he means? After all, the Sermon on the Mount is central to Jesus' teachings. What is it about Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that would lead Daniel Ogle to make such a statement and others to make similar statements? Well, let's take a closer look at these two passages that we've just heard, and maybe we can discover an answer. These are the final two passages in the series of six in which Jesus, after stating the received tradition rooted in the law, says, "But I say to you." As I said last week, in so doing, Jesus is going deeper into the meaning and the application of the law and tradition to take it from an external rule to be obeyed to an internal orientation to faithful living that shapes our very personality and all of our convictions, our words, and our actions. Might that be a reason that reasonable people looking for reasonable answers to reasonable questions in reasonable standards might not want to look to the Sermon on the Mount for answers? Well, let's get realistic, we might say. When is the last time, and I include myself here, when is the last time we turned the other cheek, so to say, when someone did evil or did something that we felt crossed the line in their relationship to us? Does that mean we're not supposed to assert our rights or our rightness? Are we just supposed to take it without responding? Should we never fight back? Doesn't that turn us into doormats that everybody can just walk over? What would life be like if we lived like that all the time? Ruhl Howe, one of my treasured teachers in a retreat setting once, years ago, asked it this way: would you rather be right or in relationship? How do we struggle with turning the other cheek Is that reasonable? We all borrowed money, and the lender, when they loan us money, takes an item of property or puts a lien on property as a pledge of security. We're all familiar with that. We've all paid our mortgages and so on, car installments, everything else. Jesus' illustration is a simple one. The item of security in his time might have been an article of clothing, your coat. Okay, now the coat was an outer garment under which we would wear a cloak, our undergarment, background. The law in Exodus said that if the cloak had been given as security, the lender had to return it to the borrower by sundown, even though they hadn't repaid the loan yet, so the borrower could be covered against the cold of the night. Even then, there were limits on what lenders could do. The cloak was an essential, basic garment. The advice from Jesus, when you're sued because you haven't paid the loan, give up the coat and then give the lender your cloak also. In other words, leave yourself totally exposed and vulnerable without even basic protection. Really? Don't refuse someone who asks you for a loan. New Revised Standard Version says don't refuse someone who begs from you, but that begs really is a translation into English that doesn't quite reflect the Greek. We're not to refuse someone who in need who comes to us to ask for our assistance and a loan. And do not refuse them if they can't pay you interest. I can't get into a longer explanation of the law and the practice of Jesus' time regarding interest, except to say that the law forbade usury, exorbitant interest. Also a problem now, right? Maybe the protections of the Dodd-Frank Act and the existence of the Consumer Financial Protection Board actually are a concern for the religious community. Jesus is making the point that our concern is to be for the other, not for ourselves. Is that reasonable? Go a second mile. A Roman soldier could at any time impress an individual in this occupied territory into carrying his burden for 1 mile. In response, Jesus said, if you're asked to do that, go a second mile. Why? Well, it's suggested it's perhaps to take away the power of the oppressor, to disarm them of their power over us, to perhaps save another subject, another person, the task of going that mile if we just stopped with what was legally required to do. How practical is that in a dog-eat-dog kind of world? How does this influence how we respond to power? What does it mean for you and I to go a second mile? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. The translators tell us that the verse is first a singular you and then a plural you. which says that as individuals and as a community, the reality of the reign of God in our lives and in the life of the world requires a revolutionary change in how we understand and live in the world that God gives to all, even to those opposed to the reign of God. God, after all, gives the sun and the rain to both the just and the unjust. So all of you who want to blame God for the weather, no. Both the just and the unjust get wet in a storm. All are God's children, God's creation. All receive the good gifts of God. Anyone can love the lovely. Jesus tells us to love those who do not love in return. David Lowes says, strength eventually fails, power corrupts, and survival of the fittest leaves so many bodies on the ground. Love alone transforms, redeems, and creates new life. As Martin Luther King Jr. once said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Look at the challenge that puts to us. Is that reasonable? Finally, Jesus says, be perfect as God is perfect. The book of Leviticus is known as the holiness code. Its purpose is to set out what it means to live a holy life in faithfulness to the holy God. It's not speaking above God's superior moral qualities. Our holiness is to be in response to God's essential otherness from us. God's separateness from all that is not divine. Carlo Works points out in her commentary that this does not carry the weight of moral perfection. Rather, our humanness is to convey a state of belonging to God. What is intriguing to me is how, in the incarnation of God in Jesus, the otherness of God becomes fully present in the thisness of our humanity, thereby transforming our humanity into the means for God's holiness to be present in the reality of everyday life in the everyday world through our faithfulness. John Wesley described the nature of our Christian life as going on to perfection in love. From the moment of our response of faith and trust in the generous and gracious love of God, our discipleship is a constant process of growing in love and faith through worship and study and prayer and generosity and self-giving service, especially to the poor. Not to earn the love of God, but to give a living witness to the transforming power and presence of God. Robert H. Smith says it means being children of God, sharing in the divine nature that is marked by, I love this phrase, stunning and indiscriminate acts of generosity to all. Stunning and indiscriminate acts of generosity to all. James D. Smart's book, The Quiet Revolution, the radical impact of Jesus on the men of his time has been on my bookshelf, I calculated, for 48 years. It's a keeper. In his summing up of his book, Smart writes, "For us as individuals or as churches or as a human society, our confrontation with Jesus strips us of our illusions about our righteousness and of our confidence of the durability of what we have established. We cannot conceive of a time when that will not be so, either for us or for those who come after us. He," meaning Jesus, "He sets us and our world before God in such a way that we are freed from our inadequate past and set in motion toward the unknown future that God has in store for us. His concern was for a permanent revolution, and in the few short years of his mission, in his life, death, and resurrection, he laid the foundations of that permanent revolution at such a level that ever since, each fresh encounter of men with him," you can see the datedness of the language there. In today's books, they just would have said men and women. "Each fresh encounter of men with him has become the decisive turning point between the world of the past in God's new age." That may not be reasonable, but it's redemptive. Amen. Our closing song is a prayer, "More Like You, Jesus." May we be more like you. Now go in the love and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, nourished by the Holy Spirit, to live as faithful disciples in a challenging world. Amen.